Let's take the Word of God and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read together from verse 7, just a few verses from Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 7, let's hear the Lord's Word. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I'll just end there at the end of verse 11, looking to the Lord for his blessing upon the word. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, looking to you for your mercy, looking to you for your speaking voice to be heard. Grant that your Spirit would be at work in our midst. Help us as we turn to the Scriptures. We pray that you would impress the truth of thy word upon every heart, thrill the hearts of your people, challenge the hearts of, well, the lost, but also all of us. Lead us on with the Saviour. We pray that we might know the ministry of the Holy Ghost to us. So fill me with the Spirit, enable me to preach your word faithfully, and give all of us that discerning ear to hear the voice of Christ and even to obey the voice of Christ. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. In August of 2006, there was a passenger flight carrying 50 people, and it crashed shortly after takeoff in Kentucky, America. And mistakenly, it had attempted to take off on the wrong runway, a runway that was too short. And tragically, out of the 50 people on board, there was only one survivor. And I'm sure it's quite a solemn thing when you come through something like that and you realize that you have survived when so many others did not. And in the case of a tragedy like that, there's often no, you can't put a reason to it. There's no clear, obvious answer as to why one lived when so many others didn't. And in fact, for many, that causes big problems. That's part of where trauma and so on can come from, mentally and emotionally. Why me? Why did others not survive? Perhaps why did my family members not survive? Why me? Why did I survive and not others, perhaps even others that are dear to me? And we can't make sense of that. We never will. But if a doomed flight is a solemn affair, and it certainly is, how much more solemn are the solemn events that we have before us in Genesis chapter 6? Because disaster is coming, and not just to a group of 50 people, not just to one nation, but to the whole world. And it wasn't just a tragedy in the sense of something going wrong. We have the reason for it. Scripture shows us that God was looking upon man, and he saw the state of men's hearts, and he saw the wickedness of man's activity, the corruption, the pollution of sin throughout the whole world. And the righteous God was going to do what he must do. He was going to bring judgment upon the earth. And yet, in the midst of that solemn disaster that man had brought upon himself through his own sin, Scripture tells us about one man who was saved, one man who kept his life when so many others would lose theirs. Having spoken about God's intention to judge the world, verse 8 interrupts this solemn condemnation, and it tells us of this one man who was different, one man who would be spared. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, admittedly, before you challenge me at the door and say you're getting this all wrong, admittedly, yes, there were 8 people that were spared. But, all of them really because of their connection to this one man. That's, I suppose, the main reason, or at least that's what's emphasized in Scripture. We have the emphasis put on this one man who found grace in the eyes of God. And Unlike the case of a sole survivor in an air tragedy or some other tragedy where you've got really no possible way of explaining why did that happen, why did you survive when others didn't, when there's no way to make sense of that. Well, here, Scripture does help us to make sense of this. Why is it that we have this survivor in a world of death? Why was he surviving? Why was Noah preserved? And why was he saved when judgment fell everywhere else? And as we think about this man who survived the first great day of judgment in the world when God judged the world with a flood, we ought to appreciate that this whole question, why did he survive, is relevant to you and to me, because we stand in a similar position to the world of that day. Not because we're facing a flood, but because we are facing a coming day of judgment. The Lord tells us throughout his word about the day when the Lord will return to judge this world, not with water, but with fire. There is a day when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. There is a day when God will bring the world of men to account for her sins and for her corruption. And yet the word of God also shows us that all is not lost. There is hope in the midst of judgment. So here we have the pattern set for us in the man who survived that first great day of judgment. So let's give attention to this man tonight. Consider with me the man who was saved when judgment fell. Now, first of all, let's think about Noah's foundation. Why was Noah saved? Why was he spared when judgment fell? A lot of people understand it, that God was judging everyone, but he looked and he saw one man that was good when everyone else was evil. He saw one man that was upright in his character and conduct, one man who deserved to be spared when everyone else deserved death. But you know, that idea is totally wrong. And yet it's the same wrong idea that so many have as they think of the Christian message. So many wrongly imagine that the Christian message calls you to do better in honouring God and walking with God, in order that by doing better, you might be saved from judgment. That is not the Christian message. And that was not the basis of Noah's salvation either. Notice in our text that before we read that Noah was just or perfect in his generations, first of all, we're told in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now stop for a moment and ask, what does that mean? Does it simply mean that when everyone else was going to be judged, that Noah wouldn't be because he deserved to be spared? Well, no. That totally destroys the concept of grace. In Romans 11, verse 6, and it might be worth your while looking at that verse, Romans 11, verse 6, Paul teaches there in the context about many Israelites who've lost out with God through their unbelief, and yet God has graciously elected some onto salvation. And Paul then explains that if this salvation is given by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And the basic point being made there is that either you receive something by grace, or you receive it by works. Either you receive something as a gift, or you receive something because you deserve it and you've earned it. But both can't be true at the same time. I suppose for a moment that I was struggling financially and you knew of the need. And so you turned up at my door one day and you handed me an envelope with some money in it to cover the costs. That would have been graciously given. I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. I had no claim upon it. But you came and you graciously gave me this gift, given by grace. But suppose now that the week before that, I had done a job for you. Maybe I'd helped you to tidy your garden. Maybe I'd helped you with some other big tasks that you had. And I had done so with the expectation that you would then give me something in return. Well, when you then arrive at my door the next week, and you hand over an envelope with money in it, outwardly the same thing is happening, as was previously described. You're turning up at the door, you're handing over an envelope with some money in it.
outwardly the same thing is happening. But in reality, what is going on is totally different. This time, it's not being given graciously. No, you're giving me something that I worked for. You're giving me something that I earned. You're just paying me. It's not a gift, it's payment. Well, that was Paul's point in Romans. These two concepts don't go together, and you can't mingle works with grace. It's either one or the other. We either deserve something or we don't. So what was Noah's foundation? Did he deserve to be spared when all the earth perished? Did he deserve it? Verse 8 makes very clear. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He received undeserved favor from God. You see, Noah was a sinner. He was not immune from the disease of sin that had spread throughout humanity. And if Noah had perished in the flood, I tell you, he could not have held out an accusing finger against God and said, I did not deserve this. He was a sinner, like everyone else. And yet Noah was saved. He was spared. Not because he deserved it, but because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how we ought to appreciate that that is always the foundation for any individual who enjoys God's salvation. The Christian church constantly needs to fight this notion that is so prominent that we earn our way, that we do this, that we do that, in order that God would bless us. That is not the foundation for receiving God's blessing. God saves people today just as he saved Noah, by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 make that very clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And in case you don't understand what's being said, it elaborates. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace. Saved by grace. Not because you worked, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it. By grace. Now, believer, let that sink into your heart again today. How wonderful your God is. How wonderful your Savior is. If you or I got what we deserved, we would be judged. We would perish. We would be in hell. But think of the riches of the love of God that he looked upon you, and remarkably, though you did not deserve it, you found grace in his eyes. He bestowed his love upon you as a free gift. He welcomed you to himself as the father welcomed the prodigal son back, acknowledging you don't deserve to be called his son. You don't deserve to have your sins put away. You don't deserve to have eternal life or his favor. And yet he willingly takes you to himself and graciously gives you his favor. And by grace alone, he has saved you. Let that thought sink afresh into your heart and rejoice in the goodness of your God and in the abundance of his mercy toward your soul. You could have perished, but grace, grace. What about you today who are not saved? And you don't know with any assurance that you're on your way to heaven. You don't know that your sins are forgiven. What can I say to you? Well, I tell you how good it is today that as the gospel goes forth, you are invited to receive God's salvation and the blessings of the Lord, not by working harder, not by doing more, not by first reforming your life until you patch things up enough and you can sort of come to God with some decency. No, you're invited to come today through the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive a gracious welcome. Today, though you don't deserve it, the Lord is willing to take you in and to forgive your sins and to clean you and ultimately to bring you to glory. He's willing to do it all by grace. By grace. The foundation for Noah or for any saved sinner is the grace of God. But then secondly, I want you to notice Noah's status. Noah's status. Having the foundation laid, being aware that Noah was saved by grace alone, notice what we're told of him in verse 9. Noah was a just man. Now, that word just, it means righteous. It's a legal word. The idea is that Noah was righteous in the sight of the law of God. According to the law, there was no fault found in Noah. Now, we stop there and we could ask ourselves, how can that possibly be true? Does that not contradict Scripture? I mean, after all, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And rightly, Ecclesiastes surveys the whole of humanity and recognizes there's not a single one who is righteous, that has constantly done good and has never sinned. There is none that meet the perfect standard of God's law, not a single individual. So are we to think that Noah was some exception to the rule? Well, no. Noah was a sinner. That's already clear from the fact that he received grace. His heart had the same corruptions as yours and mine. When he came forth into the world, he was just as much a child of guilty Adam as you are, and Adam's corruption had been passed to Noah just as it is passed to you and me. So how is it possible then to read about Noah, a just man, a righteous man? Has the Bible made some mistake here? The explanation is found in Hebrews 11, verse 7. In that great chapter of faith, describing the faith of many Old Testament saints and how they had salvation and lived by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us this of Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, we haven't yet reached the task of building the ark in Genesis. He did that because of his faith in the word of God and the promises of God. But for now, notice the second half of Hebrews 11, verse 7. It was by this faith that, yes, on the one hand, he condemned the world, because his faith was naturally a rebuke to the unbelieving world, but also by his faith, he had the promise of God. Promises which, remember, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Noah rested in those promises by faith. And the person who fulfilled those promises. And by this faith, then, he was enabled to become heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now notice what that says. By faith, Noah was an heir. Now, an heir, that's someone who inherits, perhaps from a parent. Maybe your parent dies and leaves you something in their will, and you are the heir. You inherit what has been given to you. It wasn't yours, you didn't work for it, but you inherit it. It's given to you. Well, that's what it says of Noah here. By faith, he became an inheritor, an heir. By faith, something which he didn't work for, something which he didn't earn, something which wasn't his, was given to him so that it might become his. And what was it? It was righteousness. Righteousness is what Noah inherited. And specifically, he inherited the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel message comes to us, and it gives us the most gracious offer that you could ever wish for. The gospel shows us the only truly righteous person to ever have lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you can read about his life and you can see that there was no man like him. There was none like him in integrity. No one who did the Father's will like Christ. No one with such zeal for his Father's house as Christ, or with such love and compassion as Christ. None with such justice or patience or kindness as Christ. You find that he did what no one else does. He loved his Father. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he truly loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled every aspect of the law of God, the jot and the tittle, all of it. He did everything that he was meant to do. He refused everything that was forbidden. He was impeccably righteous. And not only did he come to fulfill all righteousness by living out that righteousness, but he also came to fulfill righteousness by suffering the penalty of the broken law of God. The righteous law of God demands the death penalty for offenders. It demands ruin and the wrath of God for sinners. It demands that people like Noah or like you or like me should be destroyed for our sin. Because that's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. That's what we've worked for. And yet there goes the Savior, the truly righteous one, to the cross at Calvary. And he hangs there, nailed to that cross, as the Son is blotted out, and the penalty of the law, the curse of God, falls upon Christ. The Bible tells us he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And you think of the horror that's implied in that. He who is sinless, he who delights in righteousness, is now made the sin bearer. And he bears all the consequences of that sin as he hangs there on the cross before his Father and is exposed to the wrath of God. What horror is implied in that simple statement? He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. But he did so in order that, as the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as it continues, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the righteousness that Noah inherited, and he inherited it by faith. Noah knew the gospel, and Noah responded to the gospel. He took God at his word and he rested in the coming Redeemer and by faith in the promise of Christ. Noah had his sin taken from him and laid upon the man of Calvary who died for those sins. And Noah received in exchange the wonderful, perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Noah was a just man, righteous. Righteous in Christ. And again, what a gracious message is held out to you and me today in a world where God will one day judge and many people will perish in eternity. And what can you do to save yourself? What can you do to make yourself right with God? What can you do to clean yourself up? The answer is absolutely nothing. You can't do a thing for yourself. But the gospel then comes to you and to me. And it says, here's what the gracious God is willing to do. Put your faith in Christ, and God will bestow upon you as an inheritor the righteousness of Christ. And you'll be fit to stand before the law of God. You'll be found innocent. In Christ, you are innocent, and you'll be spared. Now again, how loving is the God that we serve? How loving is this Savior? He looks at you and me in our sin, but still with love, he holds out all that we need. He holds out the righteousness of Christ to us and he gives it over to us and he fits us for heaven. And we have to ask the question, have you received that righteousness? As God looks upon this earth and he looks at you, does he see someone who is righteous, not through doing lots of stuff, but righteous in Christ, through faith, taking God at his word? Christ says, him that comes to him, he'll in no wise cast out. Christ says that as you come and believe in him, you'll never perish. And the reason he gives those promises is because he bears away your curse. So will you take him at his word? Will you take him at his word as he offers himself to fit you for glory? What a message the gospel gives to us. A message of grace. You can be saved by the grace of God and not through your great works, but through simple faith.
receiving as a gift the righteousness of Christ. That's how Noah was saved in a day of judgment. Now, in the next place, I want you to notice Noah's, we'll call it Noah's lifestyle. His lifestyle. See, not only does verse 9 tell us that Noah was just or righteous, but we also read there that he was perfect in his generations. He was perfect in his generations. Now, that word perfect, it can at times refer to the idea of absolute perfection as we think about it. But in Scripture, it's also used in another sense. It's obviously not used in that sense here, because we already know Noah needed grace. So he wasn't a perfect man in that sense, not in an absolute sense. But the word also has the idea of uprightness or sincerity, and it's opposed to that which is deceitful and pretended and vain. And the idea being given to us there is that having known God's grace, having been justified through Christ, Noah went on to live a life of moral integrity. He lived not with absolute perfect purity, but certainly with real moral integrity, with real uprightness. And we ought to appreciate that that is not disconnected from God's grace or from Noah's faith. It directly flows out of it. Because God showed Noah grace, one of the results was that Noah began to live with real godly integrity. One of the results of true faith in the heart of Noah was that along with him being justified, he was also able to live in a manner that reflected it, with integrity. Christ never saves a man just to leave him in his sin. Titus 2:14 tells us, for example, that Christ gave himself for us. Firstly, yes, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, but also that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ died in part then to purify a people and to equip a people for godly, Christ-like living. He didn't just die so that wicked men can be clothed with righteousness and go to heaven but never be changed. No, he died so that those wicked men would be washed both inwardly and outwardly. He died to make men holy. And when God saves someone, he works to make them holy. In fact, you again think of Ephesians 2, verse 10, it's that great section dealing with our salvation by grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, having been just told that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but as the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. Nevertheless, verse 10 adds, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we're certainly saved unto good works. And that's the effect that you see in Noah's life. God graciously saves Noah. Not because of his works, not because he's good enough. Noah was not good. Not in that absolute sense that's necessary. But God saved him anyway, graciously. But then saving Noah, God began to work in Noah. And Noah was God's workmanship, the pot in the hand of the potter, you could say. And he was recreated in his affections, in his thinking, in his will, recreated in Christ, recreated unto good works. God fitted Noah to live more and more a life of uprightness and integrity and goodness. And let's be clear on it. There is real power in the gospel to reform you, to reform me. There's power in the gospel not just to bring us to heaven, as it were, but unchanged. No, there's power in the gospel, yes, to bring us to heaven, all through the work of Christ, but also to reform our lives. If you come to know Jesus Christ by faith, you will be changed. There's no doubt about it. And if you're not changed to serve God, then the problem probably starts with the fact that you don't know Christ or his salvation. If there's no change in your life, in a person's life, I mean, the Lord tells us different ways, but one of them, you can know them by their fruit. There's an expectation that the people of God will bear fruit. In fact, any branch in Christ that bears not fruit is cut off. Those that are, perhaps you could say, in the professing church, and yet there's no fruit of godliness in their life, cut off. They're not saved.
See, the gospel, when it's at work, it has power not just to bring us to heaven, but it has power to enable a godly life. But we do need to be clear on the order of things. See, the world's message says that you need to live a good life and improve yourself in order to gain whatever deity's favour you're thinking about. Well, the true God comes to you and he graciously invites you to himself. He says, here's what I've done for you. Here's my work for you, and here's how I will work in you, and I will empower you for godly living. Now receive my gift. And the Lord can empower you to live godly in this world. Maybe today you're struggling with a particular sin, and you have a heart that is repentant. You're striving to make war on your sin. You're seeking victory over sin. You're seeking to overcome. But you're wondering, will I ever see victory in this? Well, there's power for you. There's strength for you from God, and it's found in the gospel. It's found in the person of Christ. It's found as you fix your attention upon him and let love for him develop in your heart as he sets himself before you in the gospel. In fact, notice from verse 9 that Noah lived this life of moral integrity in his generations. He was perfect in his generations, it says. Now, we sometimes might complain that, you know, it's so difficult to live for God today because there's so much wickedness around us, and yes, there is. We think to ourselves, oh, life would be so much better and easier. It'd be much easier to live for God if we lived maybe 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, or whatever golden age you might imagine that there was. I tell you, it was a bad time in the days of Noah. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Violence was everywhere. Men's thoughts were only evil continually. No fear of God before the eyes of men. And they're declined into all sorts of wickedness. And let's face it, in the days of Noah, the church is tiny. Noah, perhaps some of his family members, maybe some other of his forefathers who perished before the flood came, but the church is tiny. It was a dark day, probably a darker day than today. And yet, in that dreadful time, here's a man who is empowered by God through the gospel, through faith in Christ, for godly living, for a life of moral integrity. The gospel put fuel into Noah's heart and strength that he might be different to the world. And you know, although there are many challenges today for you and me, real challenges, the gospel is where you will find power, real power, to live above the world. And so are you struggling with sin today? The answer really is not just try harder. That's not the answer. The answer is to get your eyes upon Christ and to continually let God work in your heart as he shows you the love of Christ to your soul and therefore increases your love for Christ so that your love for Christ would overshadow any love for sin. See, there's power in the gospel to save and to transform. The gospel enabled Noah to live this life of integrity, even in his generations. Now let me finish by emphasizing Noah's relationship. His relationship. We're thinking about this man who was saved when the world was judged and destroyed. We discover he's saved by grace, through faith, justified by faith. We find that by grace he's empowered to live a godly life. But not only that, let me point out the last phrase in verse 9. Noah walked with God. Now we saw that language before with regard to Enoch. It was one of the key things we can bring out of this is the language of relationship. There's a relationship there for Noah, as it was with Enoch, as it ought to be with all of us. Salvation is not just a cold legal transaction, nor is it just a master giving his servant what needs to be done so he can do his job properly and get on with things. That's not what the Lord saves us for. I said again, it's not just a cold legal transaction where God would take you to heaven through this contract being signed. Nor is it, even you think of God empowering us for godly living, it's not just the Lord giving us the strength we need so we can get on with things and do our job and honor him. No, it's more than that. One of the major purposes of God showing grace to Noah, justifying Noah, empowering Noah, is that Noah might have real relationship, intimacy, fellowship with the Most High God. And you know, that is
you could say, the great objective of the gospel. You think of the harmony, the wonderful relationship there was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, when God made man in his image and God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden before sin came. There was true fellowship there, true even friendship with the Almighty. And that's what the gospel restores. That's what the gospel restores. It makes us able to have true friendship with God. Now, that's not to say I'm bringing God down to our level. He's not a friend with us on equal terms. He's above us. He's always God and we're always the creature. But nevertheless, he's pleased to graciously work for us and in us and justify us through Christ, empower us by his Spirit to live for him, that we might know him and have friendship with him. You know, these phrases, Noah walked with God, or Enoch walked with God, or you think of Abraham, who was called the friend of God. These are remarkable things. How could you even dream of knowing your God and really enjoying him? I mean, we're so used to thinking of God as some, especially if you think of God in terms of the world's thinking, some abstract, maybe some abstract force or personality, but he's far off, he's not interested in us, or even if he is, he's certainly not interested in a relationship, in a friendship, in fellowship. And yet you come to the Bible and the Lord reveals himself to us and he shows us Christ and he shows us what he's done for us, all that we might actually know him and enjoy him. Not just serving him out of obligation, not just trembling in case he punishes you, but truly enjoy him as friend with friend. It seems too good to be true. And yet that's what the gospel does for us. It brings us into this real, enjoyable friendship with the Almighty, with Christ, our Saviour and our God. Friendship that will last through all of eternity. I mean, that's one of the great blessings of heaven. Not so much that we'll know each other there, although I believe we will. Not so much that we'll have lots of lovely things to do in heaven, but that we'll have fellowship, true fellowship, face to face with our God, with our Redeemer. Salvation brings us into an eternal friendship, and one that we're not waiting until eternity for. One that's begun here and now. Noah walked with God. Again, that doesn't make Noah God's equal, and it doesn't diminish God's glory, but it's true nevertheless. Noah walks with God as friend with friend. As you think of where we start and where we finish, what an impact the gospel has on the life of someone who is saved. You start off like the rest of the world, as someone who is an enemy of God, someone whose actions and thoughts and speech has earned the wrath of God, someone who's destined for hell apart from God, and yet the Lord steps in by grace, and though you don't deserve it, he justifies you through the work of Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous by faith, and he empowers you for godly living, and he walks with you in communion with you as your friend. Believer, let it thrill your heart afresh what God has done for you. What a change there is for you today from where you started, an enemy and a rebel in the filth of your sin, on your way to hell, and now you find yourself justified, empowered, a friend of the Almighty, with the fellowship, with intimacy. How good the Lord is, how wonderful the gospel is as God brings it to us. And again today, if you don't know the Lord, well, what a wonderful message the Lord holds out in his word. What wonderful love is extended in your direction. Here's the God of glory who could damn you in a moment, but he graciously holds out the gospel and he invites you to himself, and he's willing to graciously work in your heart and graciously empower you and graciously walk with you. So today, will you come to the Lord and receive of his abundant grace as Noah did? Will you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and take God at his word by faith, and by faith become heir of the righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of Christ? May God bless his word to us. Amen.